Well, whenever you stand up to give a message, it's always good to talk about something you know something about. And I know something about eating. And I don't know if that had anything to do with Andrew selecting me to share this message this morning, but I'm grateful for the opportunity. Now, up on the screen, you're going to see something. What do you see? Just kind of an ordinary garden variety, four-legged wooden kitchen table, right? What you may not see, though, and we'll just kind of keep that there for a second, is how much power there is in it. You know, there's astonishing reality, and I don't know too many, I didn't realize it until I began to investigate this a little bit, how much of Jesus' ministry occurred over a meal. Have you ever thought about that? Let me just give you a couple examples. John chapter 2, at the wedding of Cana of Galilee, he performed his first miracle, turning water into wine. In Matthew chapter 14, he feeds the 5,000. Luke chapter 14, he has dinner at the leading Pharisee of the city, and he heals on the Sabbath. John chapter 13, Jesus gets up from the meal and he washes the disciples' feet. Luke chapter 22, we have the Lord's Supper, the very same meal. John chapter 21, after the resurrection, Jesus prepares the meal by the seashore. And in Luke chapter 24, after the resurrection, Jesus is walking on the road to Emmaus and he comes upon two disciples and they're grieving over what has happened. And he's about to go on and the two of them say, "No, come stay with us." And over a meal, he reveals himself again. Revelation chapter 19, the big meal we're all waiting for. At the end of the age, the banquet of the Lamb, where we will celebrate together. Chuck Swindoll put it this way. He said, "Certain settings lend themselves to the breaking down of interpersonal barriers and creating opportunities to teach," and I would add, to share. "And none is better than the dinner table." Now, for some of us, the dinner table brings to mind other issues. They're often a place of conflict and difficulty. But the fact that the central point of remembrance of the Jews is Passover. The central point of remembrance for Christians is the Lord's Supper. Both meals. There's something about eating together, I believe, that is powerful. And because we haven't been able to invite people over to our homes, or we've not felt comfortable inviting people over to our homes, or inviting people out to dinner, because the last 2 years have been what they've been. I'm not even going to say its name, because we all know what has hindered us. But because of that, we probably need to be reminded this morning of the power of the table. And to do that, I want us to look at a passage of Scripture together, a very familiar passage. We're in this series on blessing those around us. It's one of the sections that we're going to talk about. Andrew has talked about praying for people. This morning, we're going to talk about eating together. And we're going to look at a passage that we don't often associate with eating. It's in Luke chapter 19, verses 1 to 10. But maybe it's a passage we should consider. I'm reading from the ESV, the English Standard Version. And if you're reading in the NIV, it's going to be very similar. You're not going to have to go too far. He, Jesus, verse 1 of chapter 19, entered Jericho. And he was passing through, and there was a man named Zacchaeus. Now, some pronounce it Zacchaeus, some pronounce it Zacchaeus. You can say tomato, I can say tomato. It's the same guy, okay? Zacchaeus, and he was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. He was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small of stature. And so he ran on ahead and he climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus, well, let's just stop there for a second. No, let's keep reading. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and he said to Zacchaeus, "Hurry and come down. I must stay at your house today." And so he hurried and he came down and he received him joyfully. And when they, the crowd, you know who they are. It's the they we always talk about. They did this and they did that. Well, it's that same they. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." Remember that song you learned as a little kid? Zacchaeus was a wee little man. When I think of Zacchaeus, this is who comes to mind. Now, Danny DeVito is probably a very fine individual. I'm not, you know, besmirching Danny DeVito at all. But Danny DeVito always seems to play these characters that are sort of conniving, you know, and they're thinking about how we're going to get ahead. That's who I think of anyway. So, the biblical account says that Jesus was passing through Jericho. He's come down from the north in Galilee. He's on his way to Jerusalem. Okay, so if you look, you think of a map and you think of Galilee, I'll turn this way. So Galilee is in the north and he's coming south and he comes to the town of Jericho, which is not too far from the Jordan River. And the road there turns west and heads up into the foothills to Jerusalem. Okay. Jericho was a crossroads of trade. It was a place of great wealth. It was a place where kings had their winter homes, where they would leave the high country in Jerusalem and they would come down to the desert floor and get warm. I've been there. It's like Palm Springs of Judah. There was money to be made there. And in this town, there lived this man, Danny DeVito. And he was a man that we discover it was a chief tax collector, we are told. And being a tax collector in the Roman system carried with it certain problems. You see, the way that the Rome collected taxes was they would assign certain tax collectors in various places of a city or a region. They would have little booths and people would come and they would pay their taxes. But how it worked was the Romans said, "You've got to give us X number of shekels," or whatever it was. And so what they would do is they would add a premium to that. They would skim off the top. They created a multi-level marketing tax collecting system where the tax collector got a cut, but Zacchaeus was not just a tax collector. He was a chief tax collector. In other words, he was over the whole entire wealthy region of Jericho. And so he would get a cut of the cut that the other tax collectors made. And so therefore, the text reminds us, he was rich. And therefore, he was hated probably by most of the people in town because he was doing it on the backs of the poor and the people that were unable to carry it on or to pull it off. He got a cut. Ironically, you know what Zacchaeus' name means? Pure. He was anything but. I think of him walking around like this. thinking about the money he would make. He was a rich, rich man. Now, the fact that he was rich doesn't appear to have brought him respect or happiness. In fact, I don't think people spoke his name. I think people spat his name. Zacchaeus! Puh! Because they hated the system he represented. And my guess is he didn't have too many friends other than his IRS buddies who collected the money. And we know that probably because he had sold his soul. He worked for the hated Romans, and therefore he was worse than a Gentile to the Jews because he had turned his back on his people and was supporting the oppressors. Second of all, I think we know that he probably wasn't happy because he was looking for something, and maybe we realize he was looking for someone. And that's where Jesus comes into the story. I don't know how he heard about him, but somewhere through the grapevine, he must have heard about this itinerant rabbi that was going around, that people thought, this is the guy. This is the guy that's going to free us from the Romans. He's going to wipe out the Roman thing. And, you know, part of it was, I think he probably was wondering how it might help him, you know, in his own soul, if he got to know this guy. But I bet you he was also curious. If he wipes out the system, and I'm part of the system, I'm not going to have a job. And so we discover that he goes to look for, to see if he can get a glimpse of Jesus. And it's amazing because, you know, he's short of stature, right? There's a tree. And he does two things any self-respecting Jew, a Jewish elder male, would never do. He runs and he climbs a tree. Why? Because that's something only children do in that culture. But he didn't care. I think this was a guy who had a level of desperation. He couldn't lose any more respect in the eyes of the people. And so he goes and climbs this tree to look for him. And all he wants is a glimpse. But men and women, he's going to get so much more. Because the text tells us in verse 5 and 6 that as Jesus is passing through, he comes to, if you look at the text, it says he come to the spot. What spot? This spot. Zacchaeus! Give that kid his sucker back, okay? And come on down. And I can just see Zacchaeus clinging to this tree, you know. And the text tells us that he comes down, hurries down. He says, I must come down. You come down. I must stay at your house today. And so he hurried down and he came and he received him joyfully. You see, Jesus does the absolutely unthinkable thing. He not only calls a tax collector by name, recognizing him as a human being, but he says, I must stay at your house. And believe me, I'm pretty sure that his house was a mansion. It had many rooms. And out of the crowd comes a gasp. I can't believe it. Did you see what he did? He is going to the house of a sinner. And the grumbling began and the anger and the bitterness began to come forth. Why? Because all the self-righteous people in the crowd were hoping secretly that he would come to their house for the night. But Jesus doesn't. The text tells us that he has gone off or gone in to the house of a sinner. See, Zacchaeus knew he had done nothing to deserve this honor. Nothing. He hadn't done a thing. He knew he was a sinner. But self-righteous people classify sins. If you ever wonder, am I self-righteous? Ask yourself, do I classify sins? Are my sins less significant to God than theirs out there? That's an uncomfortable thing because I think most of us do. Jesus doesn't classify sins. He calls them what they are. And men and women, my sins stink just as bad as somebody else. And if you think that's not what it is, you need to understand that only maybe a day, maybe a few hours before, in Luke chapter 18, Jesus had taught a parable. Listen to this parable. Luke chapter 18, verse 10. He says, two men went up to the temple to pray. One, a Pharisee, and the other, a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. I don't know if he exactly said it that way, but it's something like that. I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. I am so righteous, Lord. You must love me. Not like this person or those people, because their sin is really awful. Mine's not so bad. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. See, the truth of the matter is, people, the people we're trying to reach, the Zacchaeuses in our life, they're us. Zacchaeus is us. And our sins are different, but the reality is they're not really all that different. Now, at this point in the story, an interesting thing happens. If you look at verse 7, you'll notice that it says that he has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And then as he begins verse 8, it says, and Zacchaeus stood, and he said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. I will restore it fourfold. You think about that. It's like, what? What happened? See, I think there's a gap between verses 7 and 8, and that's not an uncommon principle in Scripture. Because the text talks about him going off to his house, and then the next thing you have is he stood. Now, Zacchaeus was short, right? And sure, I'm sure that as he was growing up and he was standing in front, talking in front of people, they would say, Zacchaeus, stand up. You know, he'd been teased like that all his life. But in this particular case, he says he stood up and he makes this incredible, magnanimous offer. See, they had tables that they ate at too. But they weren't a table like we typically sit at. They would recline at tables. The table was low. It was sitting close near the ground, and they would rest on pillows and blankets and on the floor, and they would, you know, kind of lay out, which if you think about it, that's one of the big deals about washing feet. I mean, who wants to have somebody's stinky feet in your face when you're eating? But I believe they had a meal. They sat around a table. They were leaning against the pillow. They would take their bread and they would dip it in the common dishes that were in the center of the table, and they would eat and they would talk. And I believe that what happened over that table changed Zacchaeus. Now, God had been working on his heart, I believe, for a long time. But something happened at that table as he talked and they listened. And he heard Jesus explain why he was there and what he was about. And the very fact that here was this rabbi who was relating to him as a human being, not just a piece of dirt. And he stands up before Jesus and his buddies and all the social riffraff that was there, and we recognize that he was a changed man. He said, half of what I own, I will give to the poor. Fourfold, I will return anyone I've defrauded anything. Do you think he had defrauded people of things?
Yeah.
The law required a 20% premium, but he said, I'll give back four times. Now, here's the deal. That did not save him. You understand that? Giving away all his money, doing all this stuff didn't save him. It was the evidence that he had been changed. His heart had been changed. Something happened at that meal. Zacchaeus himself was changed. And we know that because of what Jesus says in verse 9 and 10. He says, today, Jesus said to him, today, salvation has come to where? This house. This community. But I also think he was referring to where they were. It's come to this house since he is also a son of Abraham. He's no longer just a son of Abraham biologically because of his race. He's a son of Abraham now because he trusted in faith. Trusted this guy, this Jesus. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. That's why he came. And Zacchaeus is the prime example of that. Now you say to me, what's this got to, I thought this was about eating together. It does. Because something happened at that dinner table, didn't it? Something happened. And to be honest with you, we don't honestly know quite what it was. But I believe it had something to do with the space that the table created, the time that it created for people. Because when we sit down to eat a meal, we set aside time, or at least we used to. We set aside time and space, and we talk about things that matter in our life, and we reveal what's going on. We don't know exactly what happened. But another meal about a week later, I think, gives us a clue. Because what I want us to understand is not only that we are Zacchaeus is us, and that Zacchaeus was changed, but the people in our life can be changed too. Not because the meal is so impressive, but because Jesus is at the table. And men and women, for us as believers in Christ, when we sit down to a meal, Jesus wants to be the unseen guest at every meal. About a week later, he would be sitting at another, or reclining at another table in Luke chapter 22, and he would do something profound. In fact, we remember it every week. Verse 22, he says, and he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after he had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. So very familiar words, aren't they? But I want us to understand something. He does something that was probably very common the host of the meal would stand up. He would do this. He would give thanks, and then they would pass out the elements. But something supernatural happens when Jesus is sitting at the table. In Luke chapter 24, after the resurrection, again, a few days later, after all these things had happened, Jesus is walking on the road to Emmaus, and he comes upon two disciples who were grieving the fact that he had died, and they thought he was going to bring in the kingdom. It just wasn't the kingdom that they thought. And he comes up and they begin to talk. And when they come to Emmaus, he's acting like he's going to go on past. And they say, no, please stop and stay with us tonight because it's late. And Jesus says, okay. So he went in to stay with them. And in verse 30, we read this. And when he was at the table with them, he took the bread and he blessed it. He gave thanks. And then he broke it. And then he gave it to them. And when he does this, what happens? Their eyes are opened. Their eyes were opened. And they recognized him. And then he vanishes. You didn't even stay for dessert. He was the dessert. You see, there is something supernatural when Jesus is at the table. And we don't always recognize it. We don't always see it because we think it's about food. But I want to suggest to you that when we come to the table, there's three things that he mentions that I think are life-changing. And they change us in a way that helps other people see Jesus. The first is that the table is a place of gratitude. He gave it. He gave thanks. The table is a place of gratitude. When we sit down to eat a meal, we recognize that food is a blessing. In an agrarian culture, to have food on the table was a place of blessing. You knew you were blessed. That's not so easy for us to see because we just go down to Costco and pick up, 15 gallons of whatever it is we need. But to them, they recognized that we often take food for granted, but they didn't. It's one of the reasons I think we're so entitled is we forget that ultimately God is our provider. Now, did you know that the average person has 10,000 taste buds in their mouth? Your mouth has 10,000 taste buds. So if food is just fuel, God wasted a lot of taste buds. We are given taste buds so that we would taste it and we would savor it and we would appreciate it. Food is more than fuel. Food is a gratitude reminder. Food is a gratitude reminder. It's meant to cause us to realize that we have been blessed. And it's amazing to me, think about some of your favorite foods. Taste, smell are things that do what? They trigger memories. They remind us of certain things in our life, certain times in our life, so that we will never forget it. That's why Jesus gave us the Lord's Supper, so that we would never forget it, that we would associate it with, a meal. Now, hopefully soon we're going to be back to having communion with that yummy bread and that good juice. Now, there's nothing wrong with what we're getting, and I'm thankful for what we have, but there's a reason God uses that, because these things are triggers of our memory so that we will never forget. Music is another thing that's a trigger for our memory to certain things, right? I mean, there are things when you hear a song, you go right back to where you were. You ever wonder why we sing in worship, why music is such a big deal in worship? Because it causes us to remember. Food is a place of gratitude. It creates a place of gratitude where it reminds us of the truth we know so that we will continue to live it. And what happens when we become grateful people? I love to be around grateful people, don't you? They're the most delightful people to be around because they don't care how much they have. They're just grateful for what they do have. And grateful people are a delight to be around. And as we begin in our own life, begin to practice an attitude of gratitude about the way we're living, people are drawn to that. Too often today, when people think of Christians in our culture, what do they think of? It's all negative. And then we feel like, oh, we're the victims of this, you know, this and that. And this. Okay, get past yourself, people. You have so much to be thankful for. You have a future to look forward to. And what he wants us to do is live as grateful people. And people are drawn to grateful people. The second thing he does is he breaks it. He gives thanks, and then he breaks the bread. And the brokenness, of course, is a representative in the Lord's Supper of his brokenness. His life was shed so that we might live. His body was broken so that we might be made whole. And so it is the reminder that we have a common need. We have a common need for food. Every time you take a bite, you recognize, I need this. And we have a common need for forgiveness. And that the people around us, those sinners that we have a hard time with, we're not so different from them. The table is the great leveler. It's a reminder. And so what I say is that the table is a place of openness. It's not a place to necessarily sit down and feed people's face so you can jam a Bible in their throat. It's a place that we can listen, as Andrew talked about here a few weeks ago, and that we can share our brokenness. We begin to share how God has affected me, and this is what I've struggled with in my life. You see, it is the place where broken people come. Evangelism is one beggar telling another beggar where to find food. It's a place of openness. It's a place of again, letting people know, I relate to you. I'm not above you. I'm not below you. I'm with you. I understand what the things you've gone through. And in fact, these are the things I've struggled with in my life. You know, one of the things that I've often thought is, you know, it's really tough to argue when you have, first of all, your mouth full, but it's really hard to argue and to be disagreeable when you've got a warm piece of cinnamon apple pie in your mouth with a big scoop of French vanilla ice cream. Oh, man, that's good. When we acknowledge our brokenness to other peoples, when we are open about our own struggles, guess what? That draws people to us. That draws people to us and ultimately to Jesus. Because when they look at what a mess our life is, they go, well, I guess he can fix that. Us, me too. It's a place of openness. Thirdly, he gave it. He gave it. It's a place of generosity. The table is a place of gratitude, it's a place of openness, and it's a place of generosity. Generosity. He passes the elements as a reminder, a memory trigger, as I said, of what he's done for us. And God is a generous God. For God so loved the world, he gave. My peace I give you. Not as the, this is my body given, broken for you. He's a God who is generous. When we open our homes and our lives and our hearts to people that with hearts of gratitude, with hearts of openness, with hearts of generosity, people's perception of what Christians and who Christians are is going to be changed. They're going to know us more for what we're for and less for what we're against, which is what they think right now. And if our role in this whole process is to create a space where the unseen Jesus sitting at the table, and the Spirit of God is there working in people's hearts. It's for us simply to create the environment and to be more like the people we claim we represent. Gratitude, openness, and generosity. One writer said, you know, maybe instead of the first thing we do is invite people to church, is we should invite them to dinner. How else will they know that by our love, they will know we are Christians by our love? Now, I'm not saying don't invite them to church, please. Don't hear that. But I am saying it's worth thinking about, that maybe that's a part of the whole process. We think more about opening our homes and our hearts in that way. Remember that list that we've been talking about, that Andrew's been talking about, of people that we are praying for? You see, our prayers are preparing the ground in people's hearts so that when we sit around the table, we're not going in cold. You know, it's not cold call evangelism. It's open heart evangelism. It's opening our heart, opening our homes, telling people who we are and what God has done in our life and that he can do it in theirs as well. And so that prayer list, what I would encourage you to do and challenge you to do is take the next step. Those people that we're praying for, invite them for dinner. You say, Mark, we don't make meals, we assemble meals at our house. Ann and I have lived with two microwave ovens in our house for a number of years, and the reason why, neither of us likes to cook. So we assemble meals. That's okay. If you don't want to invite them over, or you feel like, oh, I can't do that, take them out for dinner. And then pick up the tab. Arm wrestle for it. I don't care, whatever, but gratitude, openness, generosity. I think that's something of what happened to Zacchaeus that day, and it changed him. Invite Jesus to be the unseen guest at every meal. Turn off the news. Really, turn off the news. Invite Jesus to be the guest. And talk with the people in your life and the people that God is bringing into your life about things that matter in your life. And not only will you and I be changed, but the Spirit of God might just change them as well. Would you bow your heads with me? Father, thank you that you are the one doing the work. Help us to create space for you in our life and in the lives of the people we love and want to reach for you. Give us ideas on how to do that, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.